The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, and we are ready to resume with verse 8. All right, we are here to fulfill one of our primary royal imperatives, and that is the command to grow in grace and knowledge as we understand the reality that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth, and that the dynamic of the Word of God in the inner man is what makes the difference. Christianity does not work as most things work in this world, that is, from the outside in. Christianity must work from the inside out. And so it's important, obviously, first and foremost, for a person to have a change of heart. Their fundamental core beliefs and accept Jesus Christ as the only solution to man's sin and to a relationship with God. And so after that, of course, the goal is to grow up spiritually. God has left us here for multiple reasons, but one of them certainly is to attain to spiritual growth so that we can more closely reflect the Savior that we have embraced. We recognize that that is the ultimate goal. Paul saw that in Philippians 3 there, that he just wants to know him. And this involves sharing in his power and also in his sufferings, to really know him. So that is why we are here. We recognize also that all of us have a functional and active sin nature, that at the point of salvation, the old sin nature was set aside positionally crucified, but we have to make that real in our daily experience. And that demands that we, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So we recognize that that is the enemy of the truth. This is the enemy we have with us 24/7 all the time. And so we recognize that we have to deal with that. Believers still sin. So what do we do? 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive us because he has already addressed these sins in his Son at the cross. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves so you can profit from the teaching, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God as something that he could hold on to or something to exploit for his own advantage, but laid his life down, laid aside the rights to use his divine attributes, became a fully and complete functioning human, body, soul, and spirit, just like us, and lived out a perfect life whereby he obeyed you at all points without sin. We recognize that this set him up to be the Savior, and ultimately he had to choose to go through with that. We thank you for the grace he demonstrated as he laid his life down for the flock, knowing that he had the power and the authority to take that life up again. We thank you for the resurrection, which we celebrate every Sunday, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, just to refresh you a little bit, I know we've been in these doctrines for a little bit and I've missed some classes, but we left off here in the focus at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is from heaven, that we have a dual citizenship, actually. We are citizens of this planet, but we are aliens and strangers as well on this planet. Our real citizenship, our loyalty should be to heaven. A homeland that we haven't ever even seen yet, but that we are a part of. And we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly anticipating his return is the normal mental attitude the believer should possess. Anxiety at some level, not in sinful, but anxiety to be rid of the sin nature, to be out of the devil's world, which continues to deteriorate. And if Lot thought living in Sodom and Gomorrah was tough on him, he should have come here and find out what it's like to live in modern-day America. I think he would be just as oppressed as he was back then. maybe even more so. And so we recognize that he is going to ultimately conform us to his glory, to our body, which is a very humble state at this point, because of sin, simply because of what it is. I mean, compared to God, the human body is nothing. The designer is really something when you consider the immense complexity of the human body and all that it can do and all that it does. It is just astonishing to me that, one, anybody could believe in evolution, but that's the darkness of the cosmos, and we know that. But he is going to take this body and transform it into conformity with the body of his glory, a body that is suited to his glory as the exalted Son of God, and that our new bodies will be capable of exploiting and experiencing and displaying that glory to the extent that we have it. So, because all these things are coming, and we know they are, Paul now, in chapter 4 there, begins his exhortations. He hasn't really exhorted a whole lot. He has some, but he's primarily focused on their mental attitude, because this group seems to be a group that is hitting on all, if not most, cylinders. And they seem to be doing fine. There isn't hardly, other than what we have here at the very end, any note of complaint by Paul in this epistle. Just the challenge to continue to hold together, to stand firm in the face of the opposition that's out there, to resist the demonic forces that flail against us, and ultimately to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. So, as he points out, my brothers, who I long to see, my joy and my crown, they are an adornment to his ministry as they apply the doctrine, and as they grow up, they adorn his ministry in a good way. And so in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Again, this phrase seemed to be a hinge based on the fact of what he had just said, that the Lord is coming and is going to transform us, so therefore we have motivation to remain loyal to God and his plan. But also, stand firm is going to be described to some extent by the imperatives that follow. And you cannot stand firm in the Lord if you don't have unity. And so this requires this problem in this church to be dealt with, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to live up to their names, to not be at odds with one another. We don't really know what the problem was. But how much does it take to create an interpersonal problem? Not much. Somebody can say the wrong thing, thoughtlessly maybe, or intentionally, who knows. Maybe they're just trying to make you miserable. But it doesn't take very much to get conflict going. And once conflict starts, it has to be addressed or it will continue to spread. This is one of the problems with these types of things. The root of bitterness that may spring up will defile a bunch of people. People tend to start, well, this is one of the problems with conflict. People want to take sides. And as a believer, for the most part, pretty much, when you see conflict, if you can be a peacemaker, that's the best approach. If not, stay out of it. And just leave them to work it out. If you can, though. If you can lay hold on both parties and bring them together, that's even better. But other than that, don't pick one side or the other. Because there's going to be situations where you can easily end up with egg on your face because you picked the wrong side, or the person was in the wrong in the first place. So he urges these women, and the way this is phrased here, and you can even see it in the English, the construction is identical. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So even in these churches that were otherwise what we might almost consider to be model churches, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, they had their problems. For anyone to believe that they're going to find a church where there are no problems, I can tell you how to find that church. Go to the church where there's no people. And if there's no people, you're going to have a lot less problems. You might have an electrical problem or something, but you'll be there by yourself, so it won't matter. Nobody can get you out of fellowship. Oh, wait a second, we can do that by ourselves. We don't need other people for that. And so the reality is here, you have to live in harmony, you have to have peace, and if we don't pursue these things, then the church will fall flat in that sense. And we are, again, a living organism. We have a hybrid lifestyle. We are citizens of heaven, but yet we still live here in the devil's world. So he asks a true companion, which I assume kind of now is probably the pastor of that church who's not really identified. It could be a trusted companion like Luke if Luke is not with him in Rome at that time. But there's some indication maybe that he mentions Timothy because Timothy is the one who actually writes these. But we can't say that for certain because we're really... Some of the epistles we can. Like I believe one of them, I think it's at the end of Romans... he identifies himself. I, blah, 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 greet you as I have written this for Paul, more or less, is what he says. So so the pastor is called on to intervene, it appears, here to help these two women. And he speaks highly of these women, even with their conflict. Paul doesn't get discouraged about it or write them off or anything else. He mentions their history, who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And this is a good point, because when we talked about forgetting those things that lie behind and reaching forward to those things that lie ahead, clearly you don't forget everything. He remembers the good things. They've shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement. He mentions some male there that would have been known to them, but other than this, we don't know anything about him. And the rest of my fellow workers. So in this, he essentially identifies these women as fellow workers with the rest. And he doesn't apply that to a whole lot of people, but he does use it pretty frequently. So the rest, whose names are written, whose names are in the Book of Life. Again, he points to the fact of our ultimate sanctification, that this has to be on the horizon for all believers at all times. As we eagerly await, and then seeking to live out these Christian principles in circumstances that can be difficult. There are people that are far more difficult in this world than other people, and you know who you are. There are other people that are more laid back and easygoing, and they just go with the flow. That's not necessarily great. Now, that may be superior to being a tense, uptight idiot, but on the other hand, sometimes people who are too laid back don't address things that need to be addressed. And so that can be just as big of a problem. So we look forward to all of this, and he says now, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your forbearing, your epikeis spirit, be known to all men, that you are not demanding, that you are tolerant, that you are patient, that you aren't like Ron, that you do... You exhibit these qualities. I'm working on it. I may not be there yet, but I know what the destination is, at any rate. I'm on the path. But again, you don't demand your way. You don't have to have everything just so. Everybody, they make a verbal error. You don't just pounce on it. Ah, that was a verbal error. And jump on it with both feet. We try to allow people time and space. And the Lord is near. And again, this can be taken in a couple of ways. Near as in we're eagerly awaiting him. Near as in it's nearly time for him to return. Or the Lord is near via omnipresence. He's always with us. He's always there observing us. He's always there to support us, but also to be aware of everything that happens. Because when he goes to judge everybody, he has to have all the facts. So he has to have every detail in place when he does all this. So then the verses that where we did our got off on our doctrines here, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. And that's easier said than done. You know all the things that you worry about, things that come to you when you're laying there trying to go to sleep and nine things hit you that you need to do or things that need to be taken care of or this or that. So we are to not give in to that. You're going to be tempted at times. Being tempted isn't the same as failing. Being tempted to worry isn't the same as giving into it. But the temptations are going to be there. Particularly, there's so much that is completely out of the control of the believer. I was a lot more like Peter in my youth. And one of the things Jesus said to him there at the end of John, the Gospel of John. He told him, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to. You were a headstrong so-and-so, and you did what you wanted, and you thought you had it all together, and blah, blah, blah. Well, you didn't. And then as you get older, you come to recognize, wow, there were so many things. So many times God protected me. So many things I blew or didn't have straight. And so many things where God graced me out. So we want to be able to do that for others. And we pray with, but in everything, in every circumstance, whatever you face, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Accompanied by thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known to God. Why he phrases this as a passive, I don't know. It could easily just have said, make your request to God. I guess the way of phrasing it this way sort of gives the implication that you've made certain God knows. Not that God doesn't know, we know that, omniscience applied, but that we've made certain God knows and that we've talked to God about it. And the peace of God, the peace which God himself enjoys, which he offers to people through Christ and only through Christ, which surpasses all comprehension. Your ability surpasses the human ability to fully even grasp it. That people can have the peace of God in the midst of horrible tragedy. And I use the word tragedy advisedly because for the cosmos, everything's a tragedy. Everything that goes wrong is a tragedy. But I use that word advisedly, but the reality is when bad things happen, God's peace can be there. In the death of a loved one, that's one of the most difficult tests you're ever going to face in your life. The death of someone close to you that you really care about. Death of our enemies doesn't bother us as much. But the death of our friends, our family, and all of that, other believers, that bothers me. I mean, that affects me. Even in the midst of all of these, job tests, whatever kind of tests you're having in life, you can have peace in all of this, or you can continue to do it your own way. And if you do it your own way, well, guess what? You're not guaranteed peace under those circumstances. That we have to be willing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow his will to be primary in our lives. And that's not always easy. That's that challenge, and we have to work on that. And we do. So the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of peace that you want as you walk in fellowship and with the recognition that God's got it under control. I may not. There are many, many things that are outside of our control. And that's part of the problem with the human condition. We want to control. It gives us a feeling of power, empowerment even. If we're in control, we feel like we've got it handled. But we have to recognize there's so much that we can't handle. And so now we're ready to move on here with verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And as we will see, once again, the idea is in the mental attitude. First, and this is where Paul knows the battle is fought. And so much of this book, as you have probably picked up, deals first with the mental attitude. It's not that there are not commands about our overt behavior in here. There are. But it all starts there. This is where the fight's either won or lost. If you're not thinking the right things, you're likely not going to do the right things. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. See, people are not what they think they are. You're not even who you think you are. You are what you think. That is what determines who you are, is your thought processes. And then, of course, you play these out in the physical realm by actions, words, actions, and deeds. So finally, here we've got, we've seen this word before. It's loipos. He used this back at the beginning of chapter 3. And oftentimes it is used to conclude a letter. Loipos with the definite article, the neuter. It means that which is left over. What is left, finally, maybe in conclusion. And he still is going to have more to say. So don't think when he says finally here he's done, because he's still got some thanksgiving he's going to offer and the acknowledgement of this gift they sent. So finally, brothers, Adelphos, vocative, voice of address, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Finally, brothers, as many things. You have this correlative adjective, hasas. And it means as many as, all the things which, that are such a type or kind as are. And then for this adjective here, you've got the to be verb, I mean, are true, aletes, A-L-E-T-H-E-S. Aleiphase means true, that which is in accord with the facts, truthful. Again, these are all going to be predicate nominatives because you're going to have the to be verb here through all of this, or actually predicate adjective here. Aleiphase is an adjective. Whatsoever things, again, hasas repeated, supply the to be verb again, are, and then semnos. S-E-M-N-O-S. Semnos is only used four times. It means that which is worthy of respect, that which is noble, that which is honorable. And we'll deal with all of these somewhat more as we get into the exposition of this. As many things, again, hasas repeated, supply the to be verb once again, and then this next adjective, righteous, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. It means that which is right, that which is just or fair, that which is in accordance with standards of right or justice. And a lot, obviously, as we know, all things are not right in this world, but we should focus on those things that are. There are things that are right, that are in accord with the right standards. As many things, again, whatever, and they've translated all of this. Of course, it's a plural adjective, as many things, which indicates that, one, Paul's not just talking about one thing. He's not saying there's one thing that's right you should focus on. There's one thing that's true. There's one thing that's honorable. You know, there are things that are honorable. There are people that are honorable in this world, at least from an establishment perspective. And they want to do the right thing in some ways. Now, they may not be Christians. They may not understand life in Christ or any of that stuff. But they aren't out there, again, committing crimes against humanity. They're raising their families properly. They're caring for their kids. They make sure they're in school. They do all. And there are people that do a lot of the right things. So whatever is righteous. Again, whatever things. I like really better as many things or whatever things, because again, these are all plurals. Supply the to be verb again, and then you have this word hagnos. H-A-G-N-O-S. Again, another adjective eight times. This means that which is innocent, that which is chaste. It has the idea of moral purity. It does extend, obviously, moral purity into the sexual realm, but I think it goes even beyond that. It's not just what you're doing overtly. You have to be pure up here, too. And that would obviously also affect your speech. So whatever things are pure is the way they've translated this. Whatever things are pleasing. Again, you've got hasas, as many things are, supply the to-be verb, are, and then prosphiles is this adjective, P-R-O-S-P-H-I-L-E-S. This root, phileo, this has the idea of having affection, and then pros means to or towards. So to have affection towards something, and it gets into the idea, the passive part of it is that which elicits your affection or your admiration, that which calls it forth. Here, that which elicits admiration and or affective, you can translate this as pleasing, and that's the way they've translated here in the New American Standard, amiable, agreeable, and all that. So, as he continues on here, again, there's no break in these, as many things are, again, and then the next adjective here we've got is euphemos. E-U-P-H-E-M-O-S. Euphemos, literally speaking of a good omen. Euphemi, the root here, has the idea of to make plain or to speak. A prophemi, for instance, the word prophecy means to speak before, to say something before it happens. It can also have the adjective, the idea of spatial, but anyway. Euphemos means to speak well. This has to do with a speaking of a good omen. Hence, that which is winsome, attractive, or pleasing. So he gets this list here, and now he's going to follow this with two first-class conditions. You're going to have the hypothetical here, if, E-I, again, which introduces a first-class condition, and we know that the first-class condition is presumed as true just for the sake of the argument. That it does imply that there are things, that there are excellent things. But it doesn't say, you don't translate this, since there are excellent things. But we kind of know that there are. That's what Paul's saying at if. And in the argument, I believe there are excellent things. So if there is, supply again the to be verb, anything. You got the indefinite adjective tis, T-I-S. If there is anything, and then it's followed by this noun, arete. A-R-E-T-E. Arete. Five times, it means excellence of character, one of exceptional virtue. Again, a predicate nominative because we supplied the to be verb here. And chi, if there is anything worthy of praise. Again, another first class condition introduced here by I. If anything, again, same thing, the indefinite tis, T-I-S. If there is anything, and then you have this noun, epainos. E-P-A-I-N-O-S. And epainos is only used 11 times, the act of expressing admiration. Admiration, praise, or approval. Used of that which elicits one's approval of praise. And so they've translated here worthy of praise, rather than if there's anything expressing praise. Because the idea is you're looking out there to see what is of any value in this world. If anything that worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The verb you have here actually is logizomai, a present middle imperative. So this is a command to deal with your thinking. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. The root of this comes from lego and logos, which has the idea of a word or a term. It's also used, logizomai, in terms of imputation. It means to take something into account, to consider it, to let the mind dwell on these things. Not just simply sitting around with your brain going 90 different directions all the time. Try to focus on that which falls into these categories out there when you see them. And I've noticed that it's easier. Like today, I felt like God was blessing me. I made it here in 22 minutes. I only hit one red light all the way here. And of course, I'm thinking, I'm grateful and all that. Now, first, one of my thoughts was on the way here, well, you sure gripe a lot when they're red. So I thought, well, maybe it's better to focus on the blessings that God provides, the good things, rather than every little thing that's wrong or that gets in my way. And that's why it's wrong. It's in my way. We understand how the sin nature works. It wants its way. And so, God blessed all that, and I was happy. So you have to try to think on the positive things. There's plenty of negative things to get your mind on, believe me. They're all over the place. You got your own problems to even deal with that can drag you down and bum you out. So we want to put our mind to consider those things that are Paul has just mentioned here. All right, point one now. In verse 8, Paul once again uses the adjective loipos, what is left or what remains, to introduce his concluding thoughts, which provide more direction with the respect to the matter of standing firm in the Lord. This is one. These are the ways you're going to work that out in a practical way. And it begins, of course, as you would know, with our thinking. So, two, his final instructions are found in one long sentence. This is verses 8 and 9. Just to let you know, this is all one sentence, but where I break it up because the summary would be incredibly long. And I don't like getting to the end of verse 9 and you forgot what was taught in verse 8. Because you have a 110-point summary or something, you know. So try to break it down and keep it manageable. So while the first, he deals, is found in one long sentence which contains two commands. The first deals with the matter of the thinking, while the second focuses on the matter of putting these things into practice. And that's what we won't get that until verse 9. But the things you have learned and heard, received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. So you're going to combine your thinking, the thought processes, with your practice. But those both have to be in sync if you're going to be successful. If not, well, then it won't work. So Paul once again addresses the Philippians directly as brothers, which emphasizes their mutual relationship as siblings within the family of God. I note that in Paul's writings, I see this again in Philemon, the next book we're doing, that Paul appeals to people primarily first on the basis of their shared relationship in Christ, that they're all sons of God. Now, he has apostolic authority, and he knows that. He's not confused about that, because he will allude to that in the book of Philemon. He'll say, even though I have the authority to order you to do what's right. And, of course, an authority can do that. They can order people around. But one of the things that I see it in Paul's life, certainly, and I see it in the life of God, himself. God has all power and authority, right? Jesus has all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And yet, he doesn't exercise this authority by ordering people around. He seeks to win them. This is what I see with Paul. He could have ordered Philemon, here's what I want you to do, here's the proper application, now make it. But he chose not to do that because he wants this to come from the person's volition. And that's exactly what we have to shoot for. We can lay out what is good, what is right, the best things to do. We can't command you to do them. I won't do that. You have to make that choice in your own free will. Because ultimately, if you don't, it's not divine good. If you're forced into it, coerced into it, whether it's giving or some other thing, that's not the way to motivate people. And Paul doesn't seem to motivate people much using his authority. Not that he's afraid to use it. He will. And particularly when he was challenged, he would have to stand up and deal with it. It wasn't as though Paul was reticent to, I don't think. You see it there in the book of Galatians when he describes that interaction with Peter. I opposed him to his face. Paul didn't mind. This is my canon, and what you're doing here is wrong, and you're sending bad signals to my sheep. And that's a very bad deal. And so Paul would use his authority when he had to. He certainly used it with Hymenaeus and Alexander, kicked them out of the church. He did it with the incestuous Corinthian. And so Paul could use his authority, but he didn't appeal to that first. He wanted things to come naturally out of spiritual growth and the person's volition. And this is what God wants out of us. God could make us all do right all the time if he chose to. But what would that be? Just a bunch of robots. Just, okay, you got to do right because you can't do anything else. But if you choose to do right, that makes a statement in the angelic conflict, one that Satan doesn't like, obviously, because he did not choose to do right. So Paul appeals to them as brothers, as people in the same family, that we are all in the same, we're all on the same level in Christ. There is no slave or free, male or female, bond or noble or servant. There aren't all those things. All those distinctions don't matter in the new life in Christ. So that's how he appeals to them. And so even though Paul has been addressing these believers with imperative, his appeal is somewhat softened and has the force of one brother in a family, I would say the older brother. I was always the older brother, so providing instruction to his siblings. And that's one of the ways of softening this. These are imperatives, though. They are commands. Make no mistake about it. So he begins his appeal here with a series of six clauses, which are parallel to one another and which are not connected by any conjunctions. That's the whole whatever things. Every time you see that word whatever there, that's the next clause. Whatever's right, whatever's pure, etc., etc. He follows these six clauses with two first-class conditions, which we saw down there with the if clauses. If there is anything worthy of praise, if there is any excellence, rather, first, and then if anything worthy of praise. He follows this with two first-class conditions, which assume that he suggests what he suggests here is true for the sake of the discussion. He uses point seven. The use of ethical lists here was a feature of Stoic religion. Other lists of vices and virtues are also found in a number of ancient writings. This was not unique to the Stoics or to Christians. Jews had these lists. Other people had these lists. So many interpreters have recognized that the eight virtues found in this verse are very consistent with the moral teachings of what Paul's day already were. So one of the things that some people like to say is, well, see, Paul's borrowing here from Stoicism. I don't think he is. I think there's overlap between what people consider to be virtues, however. Even unbelievers out there can see that being honorable, paying your bills, not beating your wife, taking care of your family, these are honorable traits. Being a good citizen, paying your taxes, doing whatever you had to do as a citizen in that day, all of those things. And many people would agree on some basic things that are right in society. That there are things that are appropriate. And but again, these are consistent. There's nothing here that's unique or out of the ordinary. B, in that regard, some interpreters have claimed that Paul has essentially taken the terms that were common in Stoic philosophy, which was very popular and a very fixed philosophy of that time. It was pretty frequently found. So he uses their current views on ethical instruction, but has adapted them to his own use. And then C, however, it should be noted that while these terms were used in pagan philosophy, each of them is also found in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation, of course, of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so it's more likely, it seemed more likely to me anyway, that the Septuagint influenced Paul's religious background would have influenced his choice of these things, and not just the contemporary mores of the Stoics, what they deemed to be important. So this more likely influenced Paul's choice of content than his pagan contemporaries. Now, they're not at odds. What he's teaching here are not at odds with his pagan contemporaries. But however, there's big differences between pagan philosophies and Christianity. One, Jesus Christ is absent from all the pagan philosophies. So therefore, there is no salvation. There is no relationship with God. And even in these philosophies, they appeal to the gods as a method for motivating people. That the gods needed to be pleased. You wanted to keep the gods happy. In our case, we want to please God, not because we're afraid of what he's going to do. We should have a fear of God, should have a healthy fear of God. But that's not why we want to please. I want to please God so he won't jam me. You should want to please God, period. Not for any particular motivation, other than it's the natural outflow of our salvation. So, 8 here, it is evident that Paul uses terms in this list that are not common to the Bible. The final two terms of the first 6, lovely and good repute, are found only here, in fact. And additionally, the terms right, true, and pure are not used in the way Paul normally uses them. But he used them in the same way as they were used in Hellenistic ethics. So the fact that Paul challenges believers, point 10, to think about these virtues would suggest that he recognized that the ethical standards that were prevalent, even among the pagan world, were worthy of consideration, that a believer should be discerning. He shouldn't just say, this is the cosmos, there can't be anything good in it whatsoever. And that's kind of more like a knee-jerk reaction to the cosmos. But the fact is, there are things out there that are good. There are things that, freedoms that we have that we still enjoy. There are people, for instance, first responders. Aren't you glad they do good? They do good for society. They show up in dangerous situations and risk their lives sometimes. Policemen, same way. Now, unfortunately, I mean, when I was growing up, I can't really remember if my parents sort of enforced this or I just thought it. But my view of the police was they were better than the rest of us. They'd chosen to be policemen because they were better people. And maybe that was true somewhat back then. Maybe not. I don't know. But it's evident now that the police are just like everybody else. I don't know how many times every week I turn on a deal and see some officer's been arrested for DUI. Or for doing something else, beating his wife or whatever else. That some policeman's under arrest. Obviously we've seen the abuses, we've seen the things they can do, but I always just thought they were better people. And they really should be. I mean, at some level. But unfortunately you can't rise above what the human race is. But you want them to hold to higher ethics, higher standards. You want them to think long and hard before they pull out that gun and shoot somebody. You want them to use wisdom out there and be safe. But obviously you've got to be very careful. I mean, I don't know how many stories you see. Police go to serve a warrant. Gunfight. And cops get shot. So we pray for the establishment chain of command for those in the positions of authority to do right and to be safe and to be able to get home to their families too and to keep the criminal element at bay in this world. This is a part of how, that's the only reason we have, I wouldn't even call what we have now domestic tranquility, but that's the only way you're going to have it, is to ensure that people can't just abuse each other when they see fit. So again, some of these terms, and we'll see this, because true, and particularly right, Paul tended to use in terms of righteousness and also right, as in God is right and his word is right. And that, and most people see that. So again, the fact that he challenges believers here would suggest that he recognized there were some things worthy of consideration. And while it is evident that believers should be discerning with regard to the cosmos, now we saw that earlier in this book, Philippians 1, that he wants believers to be discerning. We are not just to embrace all of this with open arms and no matter what they say or do, it's all good. It's not that way. But this I pray, in verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in the realm of real knowledge, epinosis of the truth, and all discernment. You need to be able to figure out what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. We always constantly make value judgments. People say you can't discriminate. People are idiots. You discriminate all the time. Everybody discriminates all the time. This is one of the problems with people. They don't stop and think through things. You can't discriminate. In other words, if you go to the store, whatever piece of fruit you touch first, you got to buy it. You can't look at it and say, ooh, that's rotten. You can't discriminate against that fruit, man. That's racist. So that's the kind of knee-jerk reaction the cosmos has whenever anybody says, I've evaluated something. You're not allowed to evaluate. You have to evaluate as a believer. You have to know what's good, what's right, what's better, what's best. And sometimes what's good is dangerous because it crowds out what's best. And so we have to think through these things. But Paul seems to want believers to see what is actually good in the world and focus on those things. Obviously, we say there's no question he wants them to understand what's good in the church, what's good in God's plan, what's good among believers and all of that. This seems to be bigger than that. I mean, he doesn't limit it to believers for one thing. It's very open-ended, as many things as are, how many ever those things are. However, one should recognize that Paul is not merely promoting human virtue or the current views on morality. This becomes evident in verse 9, in which Paul qualifies these virtues in terms of his own teaching and his own example. So this isn't just, you know, go out there and embrace the cosmos because there's good stuff in it. This is going to be tailored now or tempered down by the fact of Paul's example and that this is a Christian ethic, not just one for out there in the cosmos. These are Christian virtues that we want to look towards. So 13, the first six items are all described by the correlative adjective hasos, whatever. And really, it's when it's used in numbers, it has the sense of as many as. As many things out there that are this, that are this, that are this. And again, this implies that there are things that are out there that are like this, that fit these qualifications. So the first adjective, descriptive adjective, is alephes. Alephes, which denotes things that are consistent with reality and with facts. For instance, Matthew 22:16. And so there are a number of things that are opposite what's true, as we'll see. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And so a part of this matter here of being teaching truth, teaching the way of God in truth, actually, and also he uses alethia and alephes. Actually, the first term here, truthful, is the alephes term. Here. So we know that you are truthful. That what you say is in alignment with what the facts are, what's correct. The term deals with that which is real in the sense of genuine, as opposed to imaginary, erroneous, or false. 1 John 2:27 and 4:6. So you have things, you know, what is opposite of truth? Well, it's what's false. Okay, what else is opposite truth? Well, what's fictitious? What's made up? False can be, you know, what's a lie? The lie is opposite the truth. There are a number of things that, various little spins on it, but numbers of things are not consistent with what the truth is. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, if you take this on the surface and read that, well, I've got the Holy... I literally had a guy tell me this once. I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can learn everything in the Bible on my own. I'll bet you money you can't. I'll bet you real money you can't. But people are convinced that they can. And if that was the case, then, you know, we should just close up and go home, because you don't really need a pastor. Everybody's got the Holy Spirit here. You can figure this stuff out. You read these verses and tell me what they mean. And then we'll go from there. Well, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Well, obviously there it's the opposite of true. What is true is opposite of what's lying. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And the anointing, of course, is the reference to the Holy Spirit, that he abides in believers now. He remains in them. Also, chapter 4, same book here, 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. What I've observed is that most people don't listen to true Christian teaching because they don't know God. They're not interested in it. But then there are believers who claim to know God but don't listen to it either. Well, something's wrong. There's a breakdown there somewhere. Something's not right. Something has to be addressed. So he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If people will not subject themselves to sound teaching and learn the plan of God as it is in Christ, not as they've been taught as fundamentalists, you know, not all the emphasis, the wrong emphasis that we had in the Southern Baptists on two things primarily, evangelism and giving. Mm-hmm. That was it, man. I would say the vast majority of sermons I heard were on that. Salvation and giving. Those are about as far as they went. Of course, they didn't teach rebound. They didn't teach believers what to do when they sin or that they're going to sin. They would often say stuff like, now that you're saved, you won't want to sin. That was a real revelation to me because I still wanted to sin. So, of course, according to their doctrine, ipso facto, I'm not saved. And that they didn't tell anything about how to do with this. The emphasis just wasn't there on learning the Word of God and submitting yourself under a pastor teacher in a local church, applying with other believers as a part of a body to do this right. And had somebody contact me here a while back and said, you know, they wanted to go. And I got contacted them back finally. Said, well, I didn't hear back from you. He said, oh, I'm looking for a church in Sarasota. Well, I intend to tell him back and say, well, should you not find anything or you actually want to hear the sound teaching, then you know, we'll be here. I guess people think Palmetto, they think further north. I mean, we're just across the bridge, so it's really not that far. So when it's used of people now here, aletheis, this term denotes the quality of being truthful, honest, or trustworthy. John chapter 5, 32. And he's mentioned here in verse 31 that if I testified about myself only, my testimony is not true. Now, what he's getting at here, he's not saying that he's a liar. What he's saying is that there has to be confirmatory testimony to who he is. That he's not just saying this of his own accord, and I'm out here as the Lone Ranger, and I say I'm the Messiah. There better be confirmatory evidence to that. And confirmatory testimony to that. And that's what he says. There is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. So he's not talking about John's testimony about him, which was correct. John's testimony was right on spot. It was everything they needed. He gave them the absolute straight up. He even told him Jesus pre-existed, but I don't know that anybody got it. But he said, he who comes after me existed before me. And so, but he's talking about the Father. The Father testifies to the truth and the works he does. He goes ahead to say that too. That the very deeds I do testify to the truth the Father has sent me and I'm doing his will. And again, they didn't necessarily like that or believe it. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:8. For we do not want you to be... Oh, whoops, that's 6:8. That's not it. Let's try that chapter. Here, by glory, talking about the life of the apostles, how they were treated, the things they had, the way they dealt with things, the way they functioned. But he said, by glory and dishonor, verse 8, by evil report and by good report. Regarded as deceivers, and yet were true. And so this is another thing that would be opposite the truth, is deception. Of any kind. So 16 here, while many interpreters have recognized that God is true, and that's not a hard one to figure out. Jesus Christ is true, and his word is true. Paul is not focusing here on these obvious facts. He knows that believers know about this. Why would he exhort them to think about something I'm sure he knows they already know? Now, he may want to remind them. And it's not that these things would not be a part of whatever things are good. They are. But these are obvious things, I think. So rather, he broadens this beyond what believers should know to be true about God's plan, to include all things that are in accord with the truth. And one reason for this is the fact that Satan and those who align themselves with him, however unknowingly, both deal in the realm of lies. They deal in the realm of darkness, deception, wickedness, lies. They're not straightforward. Satan cannot get up and announce who he is to the world, show himself, and tell him, I'm here to destroy you. That would never work for his plan. He's got to come off as an angel of light. I'm here to help you. Just like the government. So if you think they have a lot in common, they might. So one reason for this, again, is that those who are out there, they dwell in the realm of lies all the time. And so this is the means he employs in his efforts to deceive mankind and to keep people in darkness. And so focusing on what things are true, that's a deterrent to focusing on lies and deceptions and letting those things bother you. John 8:44. Letting those things get into your head. And then, even worse that they get into your head, then you begin to accept them. The longer you think about things, this is one of the dangers. Practice doesn't make perfect, it makes permanent. This is the thing. You do it over and over and over again, it becomes a habit. And we want to develop good quality Christian habits, whereby we're thinking the right things, we're focusing on the right things. So you are of your father, the devil. And you do the desires of your father. And this goes with the basic human idea that there's a family relationship and that there are similarities within that family. We use phrases like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That means, oh, you're a lot like your dad or your parents or whatever it is. Whatever, and usually that's used in a context of you're bad like them. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree is usually in a negative context. So he was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth. How does he murder? He kills people with lies. This is how he kills them. How did the third of the angels that followed him lose their spiritual life? Because they believed a lie. And they accepted a lie. And so he works in the realm of lies. When he killed Adam and Eve, how did he do it? He didn't physically harm them. He lied to them. Lied to Eve. Everything he said was designed to bring her to a particular point in her thinking. And he succeeded, as we know. So he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, it's not a lie, it's the lie in the Greek. It's a definite. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And the father of lying. This is the realm in which he works. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. They would rather hear lies. This is the cosmos, sadly. They would rather hear lies than the truth. Because lies allow them to do what they're doing, to go about their business, to not upset them. And to not make them think about the weighty matters of life or eternity. Not just the weighty matters of this life, about their eternal future. Because I don't know how you stand out there in the world and say you believe there's a God. I believe that there is a God. I believe God exists. Well, if there is a God, has he revealed himself in any way? And all the evidence points to the fact that he's revealed himself in Christ and he's revealed himself in his word. And that these are the two primary revelations he's giving the human race, and that's it. Now, obviously, there are other ways he does reveal himself. Living grace. What we call common grace. God reveals himself in that he does good things for unbelievers and believers alike. When it rains, it doesn't just rain on us. It rains everywhere. As little as it rains here in Florida this time of year. So, again, these are the ways he uses in Colossians, also 1:13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And the domain of darkness is characterized, populated, inhabited by lies. This is the coin of the realm out there for the darkened. Lies, half-truths, unbelief, this is how they operate. So he's rescued us from that and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 11 o'clock.